The paragraph I'm going to start with is on page 74, and then we're going to go to Greg Nicholls' book for a more extended study of this, because Nicholls goes into great detail on this and uses a lot of scripture, so we're going to be looking up a lot of Bible verses today. So you're going to get use of your Bible tabs if you have Bible tabs. All right. The discussion... Hi, Evan. The discussion is about God's unchanging nature. And some, many theologians draw the conclusion that if God is unchanging, God cannot have any what we would call passions or emotions. And we talked about this last week also. So we're going to get into this more in depth this week. Grudem here in the book says this: sometimes in a discussion of God's attributes, theologians have spoken of another attribute, namely the impassibility of God. This attribute, if true, would mean that God does not have passions or emotions, but is, quote, impassible, not subject to passions. Of course, God does not have sinful passions or emotions. I think that's the issue here. God does not have sinful passions or emotions, and God does not have human passions or emotions. God has, as we will see, divine passions or divine emotions, or as Nicholls is going to refer to them, divine affections. Because emotions does carry some baggage with it when you use that word. However, Grudem says, but the idea that God has no passions or emotions at all clearly conflicts with much of the rest of Scripture, and for that reason, I have not affirmed God's impassibility in this book. I think we have to be careful here. Grudem does affirm God's impassibility in one sense, but he does not in another. Instead, quite the opposite is true, for God, who is the origin of our emotions and who created our emotions, certainly does feel emotions. God rejoices, Isaiah 62:5. He is grieved, Psalm 78:40 and Ephesians 4:30. His wrath burns hot against his enemies, Exodus 32:10. He pities his children, Psalm 103:13. He loves with everlasting love, Isaiah 54:8 and Psalm 103:17. He is a God whose passions we are to imitate for all eternity, as we, like our Creator, hate sin and delight in righteousness. And that goes to the issue of us being created in the image of God. God does have divine affections. He does love. Let's think about this. We talked about this last week with the whole issue of the big word of the anthropopathism, that when we see God saying, being said to love, to hate, to be angry, to have joy, those are merely using human characteristics to define something which God either does not really have or God does not really do. The problem is, as Raymond says in his systematic theology, you've got these multitude of passages, this multitude of passages, that talk about these divine affections or divine passions or divine emotions, whatever words you want to apply to it. If it is merely something which does not really exist, but we're just using, in essence, a metaphor to describe something about God, then does God really love? You have to answer that question. If all of these things are merely anthropopathisms, does God really love? Well, I think the Bible is abundantly clear. God really does love. Well, he does love because why? He is love. And does God have anger? Yes, his anger is real. Try and convince the people in the lake of fire that God's anger is merely an anthropopathism. It is a reality. So that's where we're going to go. All right, now, get your Bibles ready, because in a few minutes we're going to be going a lot of places. All right, Isaiah 61:8. All right. Nicholls is going to give us some what he would call his words are epitomizing passages, the sort of essential passages which make his point. Isaiah 61:8 says this: "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. Let's go to Judges 9:13. As we do this, think about, are these really real divine affections or divine emotions here? I love justice. I hate robbery is what the scripture says. All right. Let's see here. Verse 13, Judges 13. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? God can said to be cheered.
Wait a minute. Could you repeat that, please?
Judges 9:13. Okay. Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? God can said to be cheered. Ephesians 4:30. Today is going to be bombarding you with Bible verses. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus. Since verse 30 starts with an and, I'm going to go back to verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It is quite interesting how some people take this verse to mean what it does not. That if you grieve the Holy Spirit, it means you are lost. Is that what the verse is teaching? Evan is shaking his head. Why not?
It just seems like it's talking to Christians. You think the Lord wasn't grieved when Peter denied him? I don't think so.
Okay. Well, it's interesting. There's a comma there after that phrase, isn't there? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, comma, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.
Yeah.
Yes, Christians can grieve the Holy Spirit, and I think there's a level at which every single sin grieves the Spirit of God, because every single sin we commit is rebellion, even as Christians. However, does that mean that our sins grieve the Holy Spirit to the point of us being lost? It does not. But one must be careful that one does not show themselves to be living a life of sin, which in effect shows that you were not sealed for the day of redemption. This is not something that gives us license, even though we are sealed. The command is don't grieve the Holy Spirit. But our point for the study is the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Do you think sin really pleases the Spirit of God? No, because God hates sin. All right. Philippians 4:18. Next book. As Paul's wrapping up the letter to the church at Philippi, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Can God be pleased by what Paul is writing about? Well, clearly, yes. God can be pleased. And what is the flip side of God being pleased? God being displeased. And how can we displease God? By sinning, which would grieve him. Okay? All right. Let's go to Romans 1:18. I'm going to start at verse 16, though. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 14. Maybe I'll go back to Genesis 1:1, Zach.
You've always wanted to say that.
I know. That's, you want context? Let's start at Genesis 1:1. Okay. All right. All right, Romans 1:14. Paul's writing to who? What Romans? It's not a trick question.
Christians
in Rome, the church at Rome. All right. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. There's your affirmation that the gospel is not just for the lost. He wants to go to see Christians whom he has never met, and he wants to preach the good news to people who already believe. So the gospel is not merely for the lost. The gospel is for the lost and for the found. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in what? The gospel. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall be lived by faith. I've asked this question before, and I'm going to ask it again. That is a quotation. Where is the quotation from? No. I thought you already answered this question, Daniel. Habakkuk 2:4. It's interesting when you read Habakkuk. Habakkuk is coming to the Lord with a complaint. What is Habakkuk's complaint to the Lord in Habakkuk? Habakkuk's complaint is, Lord, how come things are so bad? How does the Lord respond to Habakkuk? He says it's going to get, you just wait, Habakkuk, it's going to get worse because I'm going to see that it's going to get worse. So as that response is going on and this engagement between Habakkuk and the Lord is going on, at the end of the day here in Habakkuk 2 chapter 4, the Lord wants Habakkuk to know that the righteous shall live by faith. So when you read Martin Luther's story and Martin Luther coming to an understanding of Romans 1:17, and the quotation there, this is really, again, Paul using the Old Testament to prove the truth of the gospel of the New Covenant. He's not teaching anything new. He uses the Old Covenant teaching, he uses Old Testament teaching to prove New Covenant spiritual realities. So, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God. Can God be angry? The fundamental issue is God angry? The issue is, can God be angry? There's nothing in God's character or his being or his essence which forbids him from being angry. We again, as men, can try and think that, well, if our anger is such, this is the way God's anger is. But as we've made the point in the past, Psalm 50, verse 21 is where the Lord says, you thought I was just like you. He is not just like us. He can have wrath, which is perfect. It is not impulsive. It is not unsettled. It is not sinful. It is perfect, divine, holy wrath. Real wrath. Again, you want to say this is merely an anthropopathism? We have hell which says otherwise, where God will pour out his undiluted wrath and fury and anger upon the rebels. All right, one more here. Philippians 4:7 as we get started. And I will start at verse 4. Verse Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God has peace. God has no inner conflict. There is no turmoil within God. God cannot be surprised. God cannot go, whoa, wait a minute. I got to calm down here. God is at perfect peace. And this peace of God surpasses all understanding. What is the unspoken part of that? All understanding of ours. But we do have peace with God, right? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. That is a different kind of peace. What Paul is talking about here in Philippians is the inner peace of God. God is not troubled. God cannot be troubled. All right. So, we now consider God's supreme capacity to feel. Our texts epitomize God's supreme affections. God feels both anger and gratification, as he says in Romans 1:18. God can be well pleased, Philippians 4:18. He feels delight and love as well as hate and detestation, Isaiah 61, Ephesians 4:30, and Judges 9:13. And he has incomprehensible peace in Philippians 4:7. Here is his definition of God's emotivity. And this is a man's definition that is not inspired. So this is what it is. You can take it or leave it, but this is what we're going to work with as we start. God's emotivity is his supreme capacity to act responsively and sensationally, to feel pure and principled affections of love and hate, joy and grief, pleasure and anger, and peace, in accord with his supreme spiritual and simple being and impeccable virtue. Now let me read that again, and I want to talk about one word here. God's emotivity is his supreme capacity to act responsively and sensationally. Now, when we think of something being sensational, what do we think?
Over the top.
Over the top. Okay, something is sensational. Okay. The Detroit Lions winning the Super Bowl, we'd be sensational. Okay. It would be beyond sensational. It would be miraculous, as a matter of fact. Okay. But when we think of something as sensational, we think there's a level of over the topness, to invent a word, to use X. Now, but what is he talking about here? He is talking about sensations. What are the five sensations that humans have? Right. We can see, we can smell, we can taste, we can hear, we can touch. Okay, sensations, we feel, okay, and we can feel these things, okay. So that's where we're going to start. He says that God feels spiritual sensation. If you've read the Greek philosophers speak of an unmoved mover as a deity. What would be an unmoved mover as a deity? Well, no, the Greek philosophy of deity would be that there is a being out there who does not change or respond in any way, shape, or form to events going on in time and space. The Greek idea of unmoved mover would be very much akin to the God of Islam. Okay. Allah does not inhabit his creation. Allah does not respond to prayers. When Muslims say Allah is most merciful, well, Allah does not become merciful in time and space in the way that the God of the Bible does. The Greek idea of the unmoved mover is a being that is way out there. You cannot approach him. And he does not approach us in time and space. Okay. So, but the God of the Bible, as we will see as we look at all of these passages, the God of the Bible reacts and interacts with creation with genuine concern. He lives a life not of apathy, but of concern. He responds to persons and things, not merely with his mind and will, but with his heart. All right. Does God have a heart? Okay. Does God have a heart?
Yes.
Okay. Who's right, Pat or Ken? You both are. Right. For instance, where in the Bible, where does it say a fool says there is no God? Right. What part of the body? The fool says in his heart. Now, does that mean that we've got this little muscle in our chest that goes, okay. Does that mean that's where you're saying that there is no God? The unbeliever. No. What does the psalmist mean then when he says that? Because we see that in Psalm 14, we see it in Psalm 53, and we see Paul quoting it in Romans 3, talking about the condition of man. So biblically, when the fool says in his heart, there is no God, what does the psalmist mean at that point? Okay. Then we have to be able also to address the issue of Romans 10. One is to confess with one's mouth and believe in one's heart. How do you believe in your heart? Well, it's not just the center of consciousness, it's the seat of our intellect too. The Hebraism here, to use the word, is the heart is where one thinks. It's where one responds. Now, it's not talking about the organ within us. It is that within us which is where we think and respond. Okay, we respond from our heart. We believe in our heart. We don't believe in our heart if we're lost. Therefore, you can have a heart without having a physical heart. We have a heart, biblically, that is distinct in imagery from our physical heart. Therefore, God is a spirit, and a spirit does not have what? Physical anything. Okay. In this book, he talks about the five properties of a spirit, one being that a spirit does not have any physical element to it. Any physical part to it. A spirit exists apart from the physical. So you've got God who is spirit. John 4, God who is a spirit. Well, can God have a heart without having a physical heart? The Bible says yes. Does God have a mind without having a physical brain? Think about us. Do we have a mind? Again, it's not a trick question. We have a mind. Some people act mindlessly. We have the capacity to act mindlessly. But can I take my mind and put it on the table here for you to see it? No, it is something which exists apart from the physical. Therefore, we can apply this also to God. Does God have a mind? Absolutely. When Paul says we're to have the mind of Christ, what does he mean? He wants us to think the way that Christ thinks. At the end of the day, the way a person thinks is how a person is going to live. That's why I'm probably going to belabor some of these issues about who God is, probably far beyond what some people think I should. Because the more we know about God should affect the way we think. And at the end of the day, the way people live their lives is based upon the way they think. What you think and what you know about God will affect how you live. If you think God is only merely a God of grace and God will merely wink at sin, then you're going to live your life in a certain manner. If you think that God is different than that, is God a God of grace? Yes. Is God a God of mercy? Is God a God of love? Absolutely. But God is also a God of justice and righteousness and holiness and anger. You will live your life in accordance with that. Now, do we live our lives perfectly consistently in accordance with what we say our thoughts are? Not yet. So that's the battle that we have to live every day. How do we think? How do we think about who God is? How do we think about what God is like? How do we think about who we are and what we are like? And we do that in our mind, which is biblically pretty much synonymous with a person's heart. Okay. So God does have a heart, even though he doesn't have an organ which pumps away inside a physical body. All right. So in his heart, he feels pure and principled affections. And in the book here, Nichols calls God's feelings affections rather than emotions, to avoid the baggage that comes with emotions. He does talk about human emotions, though. He says human emotions can involve the body. They can be physiological. Human emotions can also be a reflection of a person's soul. For instance, he uses one of our idioms, a face blanched with fear or a face flushed with anger. What happens to a person's face when they get really, really mad?
Red.
Right. Blood rushes to one's face. One's countenance changes. Does God's face have a physiological response to anger? No, because God is not physical. God's face does not become blushed or blanched or flushed. All right. Since God has no body, he does not experience the physiological aspects of his emotions. Then he says, divine affections are pure and principled. Pure. Pure distinguishes divine feeling from carnal impulsiveness and evil passions, such as a fit of blind rage. Have you ever seen a child, especially an infant, go from being at peace to at a moment burst into some sort of emotion? I mean, like that. It's like if a switch gets flipped. Okay. Did the child know that they were going to do that at that moment? Had they planned it? No. Something happened and bam! I mean, it's the tears, the screaming comes just like that. God is not like that. God does not have blind rage. If God is angry, he knows exactly why he's angry. His anger is not impulsive. His anger is settled. It is not like if you walk up to HEB. We go to HEB last night. I mean, we want to get a couple things. I mean, you walk in, the store's bare. It's crazy. There's the bread aisle is empty. The meat is empty. It's just craziness going on. Okay, but there's one loaf of bread down there at the bottom. Okay, what will people do in their anger? Okay, I may walk up and get that loaf of bread, and somebody behind me also wanted that loaf of bread, and what are they going to do? They may very well try and take it. They may very well become very angry. I wanted that bread. Okay, I'm not going to start the anger as some, but it's that sort of thing. Okay, what if we go to Sam's to get coffee last night. I mean, Sam's over here on Judson had two lines all the way to the back of the store. Now, praise the Lord for Scan and Go. We got to skip the lines. But what if the person in front of somebody gets that last package of toilet paper? What if they get the last 48 of bottled water? Somebody is liable to break out into some sort of blind rage. Okay, how could you do that? I need that worse than you, that sort of thing. God's anger is not like that. God has no such thing as blind rage. And when he says principled, when he says God's affections are pure and principled, his affections are not sentimental, which is merely governed by feeling or resulting from something other than thinking or reasoning. Everything about God is, I'm going to use the word settled. There's nothing unsettled about who God is or about what God does. God's affections are not unprincipled sentiments. What we're going to do is we're going to look at several expressions of God's affections. We're going to look at love and hate. We're going to look at joy and grief. We're going to look at pleasure and anger. And we're going to look at peace. And that's what we did with those seven verses. All right. Does God respond to beauty? How?
With delight, Song of Solomon.
Okay. Does God respond to disarray or disorder? Right. God is not a God of confusion. Some translations say God is not a God of disorder. All right. Does God respond when people do good things for other people?
Depends.
It depends. Depends on what?
If that person is a true follower of Christ or not. If it's a sinner, then it.
Where's your biblical justification for that?
63?
Which says what?
I'm assuming it says that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And then in Psalms it says, I think it's in the Psalms, anything that the unrighteous person thinks or does is sin.
Well, let's think about the Isaiah passage. Righteousness is as filthy rags. What's he trying to say there? Who's he saying that to, for instance? Let's start with that. Well, he's saying that to God's people. Okay. Now, does that mean everything that God's people does, even beneficial, philanthropic, benevolent deeds, are filthy?
So no matter what you do, you can't earn it by doing it. You know, like even the greatest deed in God's eyes is still just filthy rags because it's not going to earn your salvation.
Right. We have to make a distinction between what merits favor in God's sight concerning a man being in right standing with God versus the deeds that God's people can do who have been credited with God's righteousness. Okay. People within the church, let's think about this. If hypothetically our church had a food distribution ministry. Okay. And hypothetically, this time next Saturday morning, David and some other people are standing in the parking lot handing out food to people. Okay. Is that a filthy rag? No. It is if you think it's what merits favor with God. All right. That's where we have to be careful with it. It can be. It is not necessarily. All right. I think what you're looking for is the passage in the New Testament that says, well, the passages, for instance, without faith, it is what?
Impossible.
Impossible to please God. Okay. Where does it say that? What book? Just say what?
Hebrews.
Hebrews. Okay. All right. All right. We've also got the passage that says, whatever is not done from faith in Romans is what?
Sin.
Now that sort of grates on people. If you are out there handing out food to the poor, is there human good to be had from that? Sure. Is there civic good, as Calvin would call it? Sure, there's civic good. But does it please God if you're doing it out of an unbelieving heart? According to that passage in Romans, no. No matter how benevolent or how philanthropic that deed is, or how loving, air quotes, that deed is, if it's not done from faith, it doesn't please God. But why doesn't it please God? Right. You are denying God. You're doing what Herod did, in essence. Okay. Or you're doing what Nebuchadnezzar did. Okay. What did Nebuchadnezzar get in trouble for in Daniel, Zach? He is praising himself for what he had done. What happened in Acts chapter 12 with Herod? Same thing. All right. Herod's doing the same thing in Acts chapter 12. How does God respond to Nebuchadnezzar's praising himself? Right, he turns him into a vegetarian for a while. Well, I have to ask the question, is grass a vegetable? I don't know. Probably not. Okay. No, so I have this ongoing, is a potato a vegetable? Okay, well. All right. Well, he changed his diet, let's say. Okay. All right. Is grass keto? I don't know. Is grass keto? I don't know. What happened in Acts chapter 12? How did God respond to Herod's sense of importance about himself?
Struck him dead.
Okay. So yes, that, you know, does God respond? That's sort of a long looping discussion about God's response to good deeds. It depends upon the motivation why one does the good deeds. Okay.
They said, "These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do I." He counts it as vanity. It's worthless.
Right. Even worship, acts of worship. Isaiah chapter 1. What does God say he wants with the people's sacrifices in Isaiah chapter 1? Well, he doesn't want them in Isaiah 1 because of their rebellion. Just because people would burn a bull on the altar if they're doing it out of an unbelieving heart and a sinful life, he doesn't want it. Okay. That's so therefore, what do we do when we bring that into the New Testament? Okay, Romans 12:1, the sacrificial system is still in effect in one sense, isn't it? Because we're commanded in Romans 12:1 to do what with our bodies? Right, they are living sacrifices. Now, what if our life does not reflect that? Is that pleasing to God? No, you grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Okay. All right, so does God respond? He responds to good deeds. He does. Done for the right motivation. Does God respond to harmful deeds done to people? Sure. Okay. Does God respond to people obeying moral issues? Yes. Does God respond to people disobeying morality? Yes. All right. Now, we talk about the peace of God. God is at absolute peace. Is God ever in danger? No. You're smiling, Jared. Why?
I think that's
just a stupid question. Well, let's think about it, though. There are people who believe that God and Satan are at some level equals. Okay? That Satan can frustrate God's plan. Let's be honest. Okay? That they think that there is some at some level, whether it's at all levels or not, at some level, you've got God on one side of the equation, you've got Satan on the other side of the equation, and we don't know who's going to win the battle.
There's a picture of them actually arm wrestling.
I have not seen it. It's probably a good thing I haven't seen it. But, okay. So God is, let me ask you this. Can God be afraid? No, he does not have the capacity to be afraid. Is God vulnerable? No, God is invulnerable. Can God be startled?
No.
Why not, Zach?
He's all-knowing and eternal. So startling would have to do with being surprised or he didn't see something coming.
Okay. So let me ask you this theological question. Did everyone hear what Zach just said? You hear that in the back row, Michael? Okay, turn around and say that so Michael can hear.
Oh, sorry. He can't be startled because that has to do with he didn't see something coming, and he's all-knowing and he's eternal.
Okay, now why does God know everything that's going to happen? Because he's decreed everything that's going to happen. It's just not merely he is the best psychic ever who sees everything that's going to happen in time and space. The matter is that he has decreed everything that's going to happen in time and space. Therefore, because he is all-knowing, he knows what he has decreed. All right, so why are there open theists, Jared? Okay, does anybody know what an open theist is?
It's that God created
created it, but he left it to its own. He doesn't have a will, per se, according to open theism. And so everything that happens, he reacts to, I guess would be.
Well, that's one way to put it, Jacinda.
He's not hands-on, right? He sits the will.
Well, that's more deism than open theism. Okay, open theism exists in order to preserve one particular doctrine concerning man. You know what that doctrine is?
Free will.
Who said that? Jared. Okay. Now, if you've... I want Jared to give me a definition of free will.
Sure. I came here to the study of my own will.
Okay. Did anything influence your decision to come here?
Yeah.
Okay. Then was your will absolutely free?
Yeah.
Pardon?
Well, not in the sense of it being influenced.
Okay. Did God know that you were going to come to this study?
Yes.
How long has he known that you were going to come to study today?
Forever.
Okay. Then... this morning, could you have gotten up and chosen any different?
Sure.
But if God knew what you were going to do, you could not have chosen any different.
That's also true.
What open theism says is that God cannot know your free choices, your willing and volitional choices. Otherwise, they are not free. Okay. Therefore, When Isaiah prophesied that King Cyrus was going to do something at the end of Isaiah 44, what did Isaiah say that King Cyrus is going to do at the end of Isaiah 44? If you don't know, let's look. Let's go to Isaiah. Pardon?
He's going to
count. No. Let's go to Isaiah 44. Let's go to verse 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by it myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Here we go. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, the gates may be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through bars of iron. Now, I could go on. All right. Cyrus is his shepherd. And Cyrus will say, Jerusalem shall be built. How long was it before that was fulfilled? Over 100 years. How can Scripture say that if God does not know what Cyrus is going to choose to do willingly, volitionally, freely, because Cyrus wants to do it? Does that mean that Cyrus's choice as a pagan king, he was not a godly king, as a pagan king, to say to the people of God, go ahead and rebuild the city. Does that mean that Cyrus did not choose what he wanted to do? No. God's knowledge of people's choices does not deny the fact that we choose what we want.
Can you use the same, in the same sense of Pharaoh? You know, the Lord told Moses exactly what Pharaoh was going to do.
Right. Well, let's think about it. You've got the New Testament. You've got twice in Acts. Okay. Does God know everything, including the free choices of men? Yes. Okay. If God did not want Jared to come to this study today, would Jared be here?
No.
Jared may have willed this morning when he got up to come here, but if for some reason God did not want him here, let's say that perchance he gets stuck on traffic in 1604 and sits there for 3 hours. I know that's merely a fantasy. I know that. All right. But at the end of the day, if God wants Jared here, is Jared going to be here? Jared may have awakened this morning and said, "Oh, I don't want to go. I don't feel good. I would rather stay and listen to the sermon. I haven't finished the one sermon that Craig did yet." Okay, and whatever. But if God wants Jared to be here, is Jared going to be here? But why is Jared going to be here in Jared's mind if Jared gets here? At the end of the day, because Jared decided it was more important for him to come than to not to come. And Jared did it because Jared wanted to do it. And because God wanted him to do it. Yes.
And that's what he's getting to. He purposes that in our hearts. Even sometimes hundreds of years beforehand. I remember having a conversation with your wife. We're talking about coming and looking forward to when I have Saturdays off. And so I purposed to come months ago. And so, in that respect, the Lord puts it in our hearts, even not just the morning of, but either months ahead or, in this case, hundreds of years ahead.
Right. So, in all eternity, did the Lord have knowledge of Ken being here today? Yes. Why? Because he has orchestrated events such that, think of all the choices that had to happen in order for Ken to be off today. Okay, what's got to happen? Well, for instance, whatever crisis is going on, be it COVID-19 or whatever, or the 737s or whatever, or some airline industry disaster or whatever, or some crisis at work, God has always known, because he has decreed it, that Ken would be available to come today. Now, just because Ken's available to come doesn't mean Ken's going to choose to come. Well, if Ken chooses to come, Ken chooses to come because he wants to come. If Ken chooses not to come, he chooses not to come. But what open theism says is that God cannot know Ken's choice this morning to come. Because if God can know it, it is not a free, spontaneous choice. That is highly unbiblical. We have to use God's definition of the motivation and the reasons for choices. Just because a choice is known in all eternity does not negate its freedom, level of freedom. Ken's here. Jared's here. Other people are not. They have reasons why they're not here. And God has always known that. That doesn't make the choices any less willing. That doesn't make our choices. Just because God decrees, And I think we've looked at it. We're not going to look at it again. You look at Isaiah 10. God decreed the king of Assyria's rebellion against Israel. He holds the king of Assyria responsible for his rebellion against Israel. Nobody can say, how can you still find fault with the man whom you harden? We go back to Romans 9:20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Okay. That God's eternal omniscience does not deny men's moral accountability for their choices. That's what people are trying to preserve by that. But they're trying to preserve it unbiblically. They're trying to preserve it by denying some element of the being of who God is. Okay. Any thoughts before we move on to this? From this, rather.
Just awe of God. Like, just to fathom his ways and just give glory to him. That's the only thing I can feel right now. It's just... majesty of God in all of this, in his orchestration and creation, his orchestration in the minds of believers and non-believers. And just to sit back and
That's why we can say with Paul, oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his ways. That's how Paul responds to that very issue. The woe, the wow factor of who God is and the way God governs his creation. All right. Can any calamity hurt God? Okay. We have to be careful here. Can God be grieved by calamity? Okay. Can he be grieved by moral calamity? Sure. Okay. Do not grieve the Spirit of God. Can God be anxious about unfulfilled needs of his? Why not? You shake your head, why not?
He has no unfulfilled needs.
Okay. If God is perfect, and I'm using that in the first class condition sense, which means I'm assuming the truth of the statement for the sake of the argument. If God is perfect, can he have any unfulfilled needs? No. He needs nothing. He lacks nothing. We said it before in a prior study. Some people believe that God created man in order to fulfill some need in him. And when we get farther out here, Nichols is going to talk about the perfection and the divine affections within the Trinity before creation. Was there intra-Trinitarian love? Intra-Trinitarian love before creation. Yes.
Yeah.
Did the Father love the Son? Did the Son love the Father? Did the Spirit love the Father? Absolutely. And did God create in order to fill some hole in his heart? Absolutely not. All right. Now, he then says, he has no need of creatures or support. Further, he calms our fears by assuring us that he is with us. He poses a rhetorical question after he says that. He calms our fears by assuring us that he is with us. What comfort if God too can be vulnerable or afraid? We can be assured that God cannot be threatened. God cannot be afraid. God cannot be vulnerable. So when he says he is with us, he doesn't feel anything that is anything like fear or vulnerability. God is absolute peace. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding. God is at peace. Therefore, we can find peace in the God who is the God of peace which surpasses all understanding. All right. Any other questions or comments before we move on? Okay. All right. The immutable, the unchanging God is not an untouchable or apathetic absolute that enters no relations. Though Greek philosophy venerates such a, quote, small g God, Scripture does not know that God. Louis Burkhoff says this about the false notion of God's unchangeable nature. The divine immutability or the divine unchanging nature should not be understood as implying immobility. As if there were no movement in God. The Bible teaches us that God enters into manifold relations with man and, as it were, lives their life with them. There is change round about him, change in the relations of men to him, but there is no change in his being, his attributes, his purpose, his motives of action, or his promises. So God is not immobile. He is unchanging. But he does respond to us. He does respond to events in time and space. We look again, and we will look, if we get there today, the classic example is Nineveh. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Did God destroy Nineveh? No. Why not?
They repented.
All right. 100 years later, did he destroy Nineveh? Yes. Why, Daniel?
Because
they didn't repent. They did not heed the warnings in the book of Nahum. So, all right. He says, every divine affection is holy, good, just, and faithful. Then he says, there is similarity between human emotion and divine affection because man is the image of God. Is there similarity between God's love and our love? Similarity is the word I use. Yes. Is there an absolute, what's the word I want? Are they exactly alike? They are not, because his is divine, ours is human. Okay. That's why he says there is a profound difference between human emotions and divine affections. God does not feel human emotion. He is the exalted, impeccable creator. What does impeccable mean? Okay, who took Latin? I'm impressed. The word impeccable has Latin roots.
I'm sure
it does. I can't tell you. Okay, when we say somebody is impeccable, what does that mean?
Without flaw.
Without flaw. Right. Okay. One of the Latin statements coming out of the Reformation was simul iustus et peccator. What does that mean? Our Latin scholar. Okay. Now, simul, what word does that make us think about in English? Simultaneously. Okay. Simul iustus et peccator. At the same time just. Et means and peccator means having sin. We are at the same time just and yet having sin. That's one of the Reformation doctrines. We still have sin, even though we are seen as just in God's sight, right? If we say we have no sin, we make God to be a liar. Okay, so when we look at impeccable, we look at other Latin phrases, like if you read whose book is it? Thomas Boston's book, The Fourfold Human Nature in its Fourfold State, I think it's called. He gives four different categories: a man before the fall, man after the fall, redeemed man, and glorified man. And he uses the Latin. I'm trying to remember drawing the charts on the board at UTSA 5 years ago. Okay. He says that man before the fall was posse peccari. He was able to sin. Was Adam able to sin? Yes. And Adam was also had the ability, possibility to not sin. Posse non peccari. Okay. Possible for Adam to not sin. Adam was not bound to sin before the fall, was he? You want to talk about humans who had a free will in essence. If anybody ever had a free will apart from Christ, it was Adam. But my point is the word peccare or peccator, you can see that has to do with sin. Okay, so impeccable, biblically, if God is impeccable, that means God is without sin. Okay, so God is impeccable. Is anybody in this room impeccable?
No.
Will anybody in this room ever be impeccable?
Yes.
When? In glory. All right. Okay. All right. Next. I want to get to scripture. I'm going to skip that part. Okay. All right. Let's talk about the heart of God. Okay. Why don't you go to Psalm 33? Psalm 33, verse 10. The statement from the book is, in his heart God thinks. Verse 10 says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. The translation Nichols uses says, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. God thinks. What do you use to think? Your mind, but biblically you use your heart to think. All right. Let's go to Jeremiah 23:20. God thinks. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. God's heart has intentions. We have intentions, or any being has intentions, because they think. Next, in his heart, God purposes, intends, and plans. Let's go to Jeremiah 30:24, since we're in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 30:24, the fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. His mind has intentions. His heart has intentions. God's heart thus depicts his supreme mind and will, his capacity to think and plan. Further, in his heart, God communes personally and communicates verbally. Let's go to Genesis 8:21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of Noah's offering, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. Where did the Lord say this?
In his heart.
In his heart. Further, in his heart, God feels spiritual sensations of compassion. Let's go to Hosea. See if you lay your Bible down and it flops open to Hosea. All right. Hosea chapter 11. In his heart, God feels spiritual sensations of compassion. Hosea 11, verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. This is not an unfeeling God. Did I hear you say something under your breath there about that passage?
I love this passage.
You love that passage? Why? That verse or what part of the passage?
Specifically verse 8 of 11, that his heart recoils within him, his compassion grows warm and tender. He will not execute his burning anger, even though he declared judgment, but the compassion within his heart overwhelmed it.
All right, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter then. All right, I know that's cutting off context as well. All right. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Who did the Lord call out of Egypt? Israel. Where is that passage cited in the New Testament?
Matthew 2.
Very good. Matthew 2. Okay. Let's go to Matthew 2. I know this is a touch of a rabbit trail, but All right, we are early in the life of Christ. Matthew 2, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, who had departed? When they had departed, right, verse 12, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. All right. What is implied there? Once Herod died, what happened? They left Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." All right. Hosea said what? Out of Egypt I called my son. Was Hosea writing history at that point? Historically, was he talking about something which had happened prior in time and space? Absolutely. Did not the Lord call the nation of Israel out of Egypt? Absolutely he did. Hosea writes history, but he's also a prophet. Was he writing prophetically? Matthew 2 says yes. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So how can they both be true? That's true, Jared, but at one level, isn't that a cop-out? At the same time that Hosea is looking backward, he's looking that way. He's looking in the mirror of time and space. Out of Egypt, the Lord called the nation of Israel, right? They got up and left. But at the same time that he's writing historically, he's also writing prophetically, pointing to something else, is he not? Matthew 2:15 tells us to that which he is pointing, which is what? Christ's leaving Egypt. Okay, out of Egypt I called my son. He said, divine inspiration has Matthew interpret Hosea 11:1, telling us that this is pointing forward to this event in the life of Christ. Out of Egypt I called my son. Okay, there's a double meaning there. Yes, it is historic. It's looking backward at the same time looking forward to something to be fulfilled. The fulfillment is Mary and Joseph taking Jesus out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, and Hosea 11:1 says, who was called out of Egypt? My son, and my son is known as, in Hosea 11:1,
Israel.
This is the true Israel being called out of Egypt. Christ is the true Israel. That's one of the points of the passage. All right. So let's go back to Hosea 11, since I took that rabbit trail. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Okay. The more the Lord keeps calling Israel, the more they rebelled. Verse 2, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. Okay, is this merely an anthropopathism? Is God really not kind? No, he is absolutely kind. Does he really not love them? Absolutely he loves them. This is real. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Did that happen? Did Assyria become the king of the nation? Yes, they were taken into captivity. But then verse 8. Here is the faithfulness of the Lord. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? We're not going to get into the details of the references there. But what does the Lord say? My heart recoils within me about the calamity coming upon the people that he has decreed. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Okay. All right. He has compassion. Let's go to Genesis 6:6. This is going to be in reference to feeling grief over sin. We've already looked at Ephesians 4:30. We'll start at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Who made man on the earth? The Lord. Did it grieve him what man had become? Absolutely. Real grief. Nichols says, with his whole heart, he also feels joy over his people. He feels grief and he feels joy. Jeremiah 32. Let's go to Jeremiah 32. We're going to start at verse 36, but verse 41 is the reference here. In this passage, there's a bigger issue than just this element of who God is. So I want to start at verse 36. Now therefore, Jeremiah 32, 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence, behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I can't remember whether or not Nichols uses this verse when he talks about God's anger. But right here, his anger, his wrath, his great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. What is the everlasting covenant? What do we know it as? The new covenant. The new covenant. Okay, it's in more detail in Jeremiah 31, but here's an element of it. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Verse 41 is relevant to the present discussion, though, about God feeling joy over his people. The same God who drove them into Babylon in his anger and his wrath and great indignation. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. All my heart and all my soul. I will rejoice in doing them good. Therefore, God's heart is the living God himself, his thinking, his willing, and feeling as a personal being. Thus, when God says his heart will be there, he means that he himself personally will be especially present. And the reference that he's going to use here is in the temple of God. And we have to think about what that means to us here. So let's go to 1 Kings 9. First Kings 9, we'll start at verse 1. First Kings 9, verse 1. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. Verse 3 is our relevant one. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. All right. Where in this passage does the Lord say that his eyes and his heart will be for all time? The house of the Lord, which is also known as the temple. What relevance is that for us today, since there has not been a temple for 1,950 years? All right. Turn around and say that louder.
Me?
Yes.
We are in this temple.
Okay. Right. Okay. So which one is right? Christ is the temple, we are the temple. Both. Just like, is who is Israel? True Israel.
Christ.
Christ.
And the church.
And the church. How can the church be true Israel if Christ is true Israel?
Because of our union with him.
Because of our union with him by faith. Okay. Christ is the body. I mean, Christ is the head. We are the body. And we are united with him by faith. Okay. All right. So, will the eyes and heart of the Lord be there for all time? Are the eyes and the heart of the Lord still in his temple today? Yes. Because they are where? Because he dwells in and among his people. Okay. All right. God created man in his image. Scripture affirms that God created man in his image. The human heart thinks, intends, and feels not exactly like God's heart does. And Nichols's phrase here is the human heart pictures, albeit dimly, the heart of God. Therefore, Scripture depicts David, for instance, as a man whose heart reflected God's heart. Let's go to the passage. It gets quoted all the time, but let's look at the passage in 1 Samuel 13, 14. Fourteen is the verse, eight is our context. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. Who awaited 7 days?
Samuel?
No.
Saul.
Okay. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. All right, here we go. This is another example of the hypothetical. Prophetically, Samuel brings forth the hypothetical, something which did not happen, but could have happened. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But, verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. The man after the Lord's own heart, we know, is who?
David.
Okay. We know. All right. And, by the way, that gets quoted in Acts chapter 13. He raised David up to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Okay. Here's your passage where David is described as the man after the Lord's heart. God has promised to give his people spiritual leaders who would reflect his heart toward them. Let's look at Jeremiah 3:15. This gets into the issue of shepherding. Verse 15 is our verse. Verse 11 will give us context. Jeremiah 3, verse 11. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, okay, now why is Jeremiah getting told to proclaim these words toward the north? Right. Israel was the northern kingdom. What was the southern kingdom? Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. What is the significance of Zion?
It's the city of God. It's is it depicting heaven?
Well, if we go out to the New Testament, yes. But the imagery here is this is where God's people are. Okay. All right. Verse 15. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. That is what I am supposed to be doing. You think about James 3:1 and the passage which talks about those who teach facing a stricter judgment. Because the shepherds are supposed to have people who are after the heart of God, just like David. And they're supposed to feed the sheep with knowledge and understanding. We were at a dinner last night. Some of the people in the room were there. This is the issue. We're supposed to give the sheep food. We're not supposed to give the sheep goat food. Okay? So, all right. Let's go to, in the interest of time. Wow, it's that time already. All right. The statement that we'll close with on this section is God's capacity to feel is just as real as his capacity to think, to intend, and to commune personally. Okay. He uses the Hebrew and Greek words here for soul. He says, Scripture depicts God's personal subsistence. Who can tell me what subsistence means?
The substance itself.
Well, the substance in the sense of the substance has existence and continues to exist. Okay. So God exists and God continues to exist. God cannot have an existence which is discontinued. All right. Is God self-aware? Does God know who he is? Absolutely, he does know who he is. All right. The two words here are nephesh and psyche. Greek word is psyche, coming into English P-S-Y-C-H-E. Well, guess what word eventually comes into English based upon that Greek word? Psychology or psyche. Okay. Is there a psychology major in the room? Yeah, she won't admit it, but but it's that part of us, it's that element of us which is not physical. Okay. Do we not have a meta outside the physical element of us? What happens when we die? There's a separation of body and soul, or body and spirit. Okay. What happens to our body? Goes into the ground. What happens to our soul, believer? Goes to be with the Lord. Okay. And is that soul still Zach? Yes. Okay. Zach is not defined by his physical body. Okay. All right. So, I don't know if I want to look at all of those in the interest of time. Let's say this. Let's look at Leviticus 26. This is about God being disgusted. Leviticus 26. Okay. Leviticus 26. I'm going to start at verse 27, but verse 30 is our verse. But if in spite of this, you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me. All right, so there's a condition here. You all, if you disobey, you don't listen, you walk in a direction opposite than the way I tell you. Verse 28, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places, and cut down your incense altars, and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. Did this come to pass? When? Well, it's described, the aftermath is described in Lamentations. What is Lamentations describing? The destruction of Jerusalem. Right. This came to pass. You want to talk about disgusting. Verse 29 is pretty disgusting, isn't it? And twice in Lamentations, Jeremiah cites that happened. That's how bad sin is. That's how bad the punishment for sin is. Twice in Lamentations, Jeremiah describes the cannibalism that occurred within the walls of Jerusalem as it was being destroyed. But the point here is, my soul will abhor you. That's real. This is a picture, though, of something much greater than the destruction of Jerusalem, isn't it? What's it a picture of? It's pointing to a far greater reality, is it not? What is the far greater reality that is being pointed to here?
God's view of sin.
Well, God's view of sin, but how is God going to ultimately display his view of sin against the rebels? On Judgment Day, when we see a far greater judgment than Jerusalem being destroyed. Jared.
Oh, no.
It's like an auction, Jared. Don't put your hand above your shoulders. Okay. But yes, God, not, this is the issue. I only touched on it briefly last Sunday. Some people believe God does not have the capacity to hate or abhor. What does God's word say about God's capacity to hate or abhor? not just sin, but sinners. Okay, when we hear God hates the sin, but not the sinner, is that biblical?
No.
Okay, everyone says no, but why is it not biblical? Right. Say that again, Jared. Okay.
Because he's throwing the sinner into hell, not the sin.
Okay. Okay. Jared said that?
Psalm 5.
Psalm 5. Okay. Right. You've got Psalm 5, verse 5, and Psalm 5, verse 6, like I quoted last week during the sermon. Zach, you were saying?
Psalm 11.
Psalm 11. You got Proverbs 6, all of this. This is not, and we have to keep saying this, this is not any sort of impugnment of the character of God, of his hatred of the wicked, of the wicked. It just isn't. And this is part of God's unchanging nature. God still hates them. Now, does God have a love for the wicked? Yeah. And what happens if the wicked repent? He forgives.
Abundant.
Right. Does his attitude toward the wicked change at that point? Yes. Now, let me ask you this. Let me ask you this hard question. Everybody in this room, before you were a believer, did God hate you?
Yes.
Everybody in this room, before you were a believer, did God love you?
Yes.
Yes. Don't try and drive a wedge between those two things. When did God love his people?
We were
okay, when you were enemies, but let's go farther back. How long has God loved his people?
Since before the foundation
of the world. How can God love and hate the same person? He's God. He's God. And he can do it perfectly. Okay. Once that person repents, his divine anger is then placed where? On his son. So we have to be careful that we don't think that Psalm 5 only has any application, or Psalm 11 or Proverbs 6 has no application at all to any point in the believer's life. God was angry at us. At the same time that he loved his people, he was angry with them. Hated them in one sense at the same time that he loved them. And that is another wow factor. This abhorrence he has, this hatred. Yeah, we were there. We were there in Psalm 5 and Psalm 11 and Proverbs 6. But at the same time, he loved us. What does the scripture say? The scripture says he first loved us before we loved him, even when we were in rebellion. And that's the way it still is. God is still angry. Your one translation will say he's angry with the wicked every day. That's still the same because God is still the same. His reaction to sin and sinners has not changed. His attitude toward them has not changed because it cannot change. Think about it. When somebody says, God's not like that today, what's the biblical problem with that? Well, he is immutable, but let's say that in his immutability, he can change his attitude about his anger or his hatred of the wicked. If he can change his attitude about his hatred for the wicked, what's the flip side that he could change? His love for the righteous. Ideas have consequences. So, okay. Okay, let's look at now. We mentioned Psalm 11. I'm not going to look at it. But let's look at Isaiah chapter 1. We'll go to Isaiah chapter 1 and then Jeremiah 14.
Ooh.
I mentioned Isaiah chapter 1 earlier. Okay, this is how it starts. The entirety of the prophet Isaiah's words. Verse 14 is going to be our verse, but let's start at verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. He says beasts know what they're supposed to know, but his own people don't know what they're supposed to know. Even better, they don't know who they're supposed to know. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up with or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate. It is overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. What we do means nothing if our heart is not right with God.
Shadow and picture of the Lord to something else.
Right. And you also see, we have a verse from Hosea again, which is quoted a couple times in the New Testament, Hosea 6:6. The Lord says he desires one thing, not another thing. What are those two things?
Mercy, not sacrifice.
I desire mercy, not sacrifice. If you're not a merciful person, he doesn't want your sacrifices. He wants the person to be right, the heart to be right, because the sacrifices are meaningless otherwise. All right, Jeremiah 14. Rhetorical questions used here to make the point. Verse 19, have you utterly rejected Judah? Who is you in the verse? The Lord. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Does the Lord's soul hate his rebellious people here? The assumed answer to the rhetorical question is yes. Can we grieve the Spirit of God? Yes. Christians, we can. All right. Now, let's go to... while we're in Jeremiah, let's flip back to chapter 5.
What was that last reference?
14. 14, verse 19. Okay. Jeremiah 5. The point is here, his anger at a rebellious nation. Verse 7 is where we'll start. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. They were well fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord, and shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Again, where is Jeremiah prophesying physically? Where is he prophesying? To whom is he speaking?
Speaking to Israel?
Well, he's technically speaking to Jerusalem. Judah, the southern kingdom, because Israel has already been taken captive, okay, 100 and some years before. He's writing to God's people, he's speaking to God's people in Jerusalem. How can he pardon them? Now, there is sexual imagery here, but this is really talking about spiritual realities. Old Testament uses the image of sexual adultery to talk about the spiritual adultery with which Israel was committing against the Lord. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord. His anger. Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? All right. The flip side. God feeling love and delight in his people. And this is where we'll start wrapping it up. Leviticus 26. Let's go to Leviticus 20. Actually, we're still in Jeremiah. We'll go to Jeremiah first. Jeremiah 12. Okay. Now, Jeremiah 12, verse 7. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. Who is the beloved of his soul?
Israel.
His people, yes. He has given those whom are his beloved into the hands of her enemies. Does that mean he does not love them? No. He loved them enough to give them into the hands of his enemies for what purpose?
That they would return to him.
That they would return. They would turn from their wicked ways. That they would be Ninevites and turn from their wicked ways and come back to the living God. They would repent. Okay. All right. Let's go to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, verse 11. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Is there any New Testament, New Covenant relevance in those two verses to us.
Yes.
How so? Okay. Do we have a New Testament chapter and verse? All right. Leviticus 26 says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Go to 2 Corinthians 6. Keep that in mind. Verse 16, second sentence. 2 Corinthians 6, 16. For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, quote, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Leviticus 26 has great relevance to us today. This is the ultimate fulfillment here in this age of Leviticus 26. God making his dwelling amongst his people. In Leviticus 26, he was making his dwelling and being the God of what people? They were known as what? The nation of Israel. Here in 2 Corinthians 16, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's making his dwelling amongst a people known as what? Israel. True Jews. People whose hearts have been circumcised. The New Covenant definition of circumcision. So Leviticus 26 has relevance for the New Covenant people of God because it is pointing forward to the realities we experience now as believers in Christ. All right, let's go to Isaiah 42. And then we'll wrap this up with this for today. This is God's delight and good pleasure in his Son, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42. Verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Verse 1. What is God's attitude or his disposition toward his servant? It is said that his soul delights in his servant. And who is the servant?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ is the one in whom had the Spirit of God put upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth. Will there be a day when justice is established? Are we there yet? No, but it will come. All right. One more. Matthew 12, then we'll be done. All right, Matthew 12, verse 15. Jesus has just healed a guy on the Sabbath. Verse 14 says, the Pharisees are conspiring against him on how to destroy him. Verse 15 says, Jesus was aware of this. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. This should be familiar. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. What he did was to fulfill Isaiah 42. That is not mere speculation. We have divine interpretation of the prophecy in Isaiah 42 here, as Matthew writes the breathed out words of God concerning what Isaiah 42:1 means, pointing to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, in whom the Lord's soul is well pleased. Amen. Yeah. Amen. All right. Any questions or comments as we wrap it up for today?
Brother, I was just curious. I don't know if you covered this before we got here last week, but we were talking about the emotions of God and the passions of God. Does that have to do with what Brother Tim's always talking about, how there's certain theologians who talk about the passivity of God, where he has no...
Yeah, it goes to the what not all but the majority of especially Reformed theologians would say is known as the impassibility of God. And in the last few years, there have been numerous books written on that topic, because really stemming from what this book says, and this book is based upon what this guy and another one of his fellow pastors at a Reformed Baptist church in Michigan believed. Okay, there was Greg Nichols, recently retired as one of the pastors at Grace Emanuel Reformed Baptist Church in Grand Rapids. And there was another guy before he moved on to being at Reformed Baptist Seminary, who was another pastor at that church. And they came out with this idea. Now, it's not a new idea. You can read Raymond, you can read, and I didn't cite five theologians in the book. I skipped past them today. But he cites historic guys like Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge, in the 19th century, is the Presbyterian theologian of all Presbyterian theologians. He cites John Gill, okay, Baptistic pastor, predecessor of Spurgeon. He cites Morton Smith. He also cited here Burkhoff, Louis Burkhoff. Louis Burkhoff wrote the classic systematic theology in the 1930s, which for 50 years was the Reformed systematic theology book. Louis Burkhoff was, I think, a pastor in southwestern Michigan. But Burkhoff's systematic theology affirms at some level what's in the book. But the confessions, for instance, the Westminster Confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, would say that God is impassible. And everything, they would say that everything, and I know that somebody's going to say I'm overgeneralizing, okay? Maybe, maybe not. They would say that everything that I've said today is merely talking about that which is anthropopathic concerning God. Okay? Because you have to think about, you weren't here last week, we talked about an anthropomorphism. Okay? An anthropomorphism is assigning physical characteristics to God who has no physical characteristics. For instance, the hand of God. Okay? Does God have a physical hand? No. Does God have a physical heart? No. Does God have physical eyes? No. But the scripture talks about the eyes of God, the heart of God, the hand of God. My arm is not too short. That sort of thing. Yes, we get it in that sense. It's using physical images to describe God in a way which we can get it. That's an anthropomorphism. But an anthropopathism is concerning that which is not physical. Emotions, for instance. Love, hate, anger, joy, grief, displeasure. the impassibility of God is, let's be honest, it is a well-intentioned effort to protect the character of God, to protect the immutability of God. However, I think it's clear in Scripture that God can both be immutable. His nature does not change, but he is able to have divine affections like love, like hate, like anger, like joy. That when you read Zephaniah 3, as we talked about last week, the Lord singing over his people, is that merely an image and nothing else? No, God is not the unmoved, I know as soon as you say emotions about God, people get all whacked out of shape. But God can have divine emotions. You have to pretty much throw out a lot of Scripture if you say that his anger is not real anger. His anger is not, his hate is not real hate. His love is not real love. His joy is not real joy. Can he find joy in his son, the servant? His soul rejoices. Yes, there's divine pleasure, just like there's divine displeasure. And I don't think you have to corrupt the doctrine of the immutability or the unchanging nature of God in order to also affirm that God can have these affections at the same time. Because you just have to deal with the way Scripture looks at it.
I always thought about, too, like the story of the prodigal son and that image of how the father's like. And there's like a party that's being thrown.
Well, let's think about it. Who ran in that story?
The father.
The father ran to the son. The son trudged back from the far country. But when the son starts trudging back, what does the father do? The father runs to the son. Okay. Now, we can get that. if you've had a rebellious child, when the child comes back, you get the image of a parent running to that child. You get it. Okay. We got a guy here who's waiting to run. Okay. You. Okay. Okay. We get the image, but there's also reality behind. It's not just a bare image. There's reality there. Okay. We talk about the angels rejoicing in heaven. God doesn't rejoice either. It's just angels that rejoice when one sinner repents. I'm not convinced that's true. I believe there's divine joy because isn't God pleased with what he does? When one sinner repents, is that not fundamentally a work of himself? Is he not shown to be pleased with what he does? And when he takes a man or a woman and brings them from death to life, and he gives them faith and he gives them repentance, and they believe and they repent, and he pronounces them just in his sight, is there not divine pleasure in that? Sure there is. So, okay. Anybody else? Okay. All right. Ken, why don't you pray for us and close this then?